We've been studying the book of Hebrews and came last time to the part that he has done away the first that he might establish the second. And we noted that the word done away is a very strong word. When it's used of people, as it is often in the New Testament, it means to kill them. And this is then applied to the first or the offerings of the Old Testament. And we mentioned a movement that is current today. I don't know the extent of it. That's why I asked Lyle to talk about it tonight. The Messianic Witness. That's your old organization. Messianic movement of people who do not wish to be called Christians. And we have a significant group like that in Kansas City. And they're advertising right now with the blowing of the shofar that you should come and join them in this celebration. Their argument often is this, that we know the feast days and Yom Kippur and so forth, we know that it is past, but we celebrate it as part of our culture. And I haven't consulted with Lyle, but I have a great deal of difficulty looking at Yom Kippur as a cultural matter. It's more than a culture. It was a spiritual matter in Israel, and I don't think you can reduce it to a just a cultural matter. So, Lyle, come ahead.
Thank you so very much. It's always great to come to Beth Haven and to have this time of fellowship with you. Messianic Judaism is an absorbing phenomenon of the times, as you'll see. It's mushroomed over the past quarter century, and it plays a significant but a very questionable role in church life, not only here but particularly in Russia and in Israel. But it's interesting that you're in the book of Hebrews, a significant book. One of the problems, one of the issues that hangs over all of the New Testament is the historical fact of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Since it's not mentioned, we assume that all but the epistles of John were written before 70 AD. But one of the questions you might have had is, what did the Jews do with the book of Hebrews? Did it work? Did they give up the idea of going back into Judaism? And perhaps there's an answer to that we'll suggest in a moment. Secondly, did the Christian Jews, the Hebrew Christians, did they die, all or most of them, in that Roman siege? And I'd like to read from a book that, well, maybe it'll be a testimony that I've used it a great deal, in as much as it's in two parts. But this is The History of the Jewish People by Margolis and Marx, very standard text. Here's what it has to say about the issue we discussed. Pages 199 and 200, it says this. About the siege of Jerusalem 70 AD. The Nazarenes, that is, those who accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, indifferent to the national cause, sought safety in flight from Jerusalem, the small community settled in Pella beyond the Jordan. They sat out the war. I think the inference there is this. I think they listened to the message of the book of Hebrews, saw that the high price of apostasy, and all or many of them gave up on that idea and stuck with the true faith. And then, as we've read here, I think when they read the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Luke, which has the double prophecy, first of that 70 AD siege of Jerusalem, and the yet future one of the Great Tribulation period. I think when they, with the combination of Hebrews and Luke 21, I think they decided what was sensible to do. So there's that suggestion. And I think that a Jewish source would be pretty reliable, because they're saying it was some heat here, that those lousy Nazarenes, they left. They didn't stick with the country and didn't go down with the ship. And so when that temple sadly was destroyed, I take it that maybe few to none of the real believers died there. That's a Jewish Publication Society production. The beginnings of modern Judaism ought to be examined first of all, because it arose from the ashes of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. There was a rabbi in the city named Yochanan ben Zakkai. Ben Zakkai saw that when the city was encircled, that it was only a matter of time before Roman battering rams and the legions finally took the city. On the inside, the Jewish garrison was strong, but it was divided, and one faction was pitted against another. Much of the food supply went up in flames, not at the hands of Romans, but at the hands of Jews fighting with Jews. And Ben Zakkai saw that, and he reasoned that somehow Jewish spiritual faith had to survive. Well, the legend has it that Ben Zakkai climbed into a casket and had some of his disciples walk him right through the siege walls in an ordinary funeral cortege. The Jews stopped and reverently allowed the cortege to pass, and the Romans were so astonished they allowed it to pass as well. They carried the casket to the tent of the Roman general. And tonight I'm 69 years old, and I can't remember whether it was Vespasian or Titus. A few years ago I would have known, but tonight I've dropped that stitch. Went into the soon-to-be emperor's tent. Ben Zakkai pops out of the casket and says, "Wow, have I got a prophecy for you?" Well, they're about to run him through, but they spared him and gave him an opportunity to give just that prophecy. "You will be the next Roman emperor." Well, that wasn't much of a prophecy, because there was no one else around strong enough to have taken the reins of Roman government. Whoever it was, Vespasian or Titus, was the right man. Well, strangely, the Romans agreed to allow Ben Zakkai to open up a new academy, a new religious academy, out on the Mediterranean coast in the city of Yavne. And there began a truly bloodless Jewish faith. But he felt that he had scripture for it. And if you'd like to look with me, please, at Hosea and chapter 6. Hosea and chapter 6. Where would you find some authority for a faith of the Jewish people apart from sacrifice, tabernacle or temple, and a priesthood? Verse number 6, Hebrews and chapter 6. The Lord says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And Ben Zakkai said, there it is, there it is. We're going to give loyalty, and God prefers that to sacrifice and burnt offerings. Well, that's the real beginnings of what we have right here in our own city. Whether you're a Reformed Jew and attend B'nai Yehuda or the new Reformed Temple, a bloodless Jewish faith, if you're Orthodox and you go to Beth Israel, Abraham, and Voliner, it too, a bloodless faith. They simply differ in terms of their rigid adherence to rules of taking Sabbath attendance, Sabbath observance, and dietary matters for the most part. Well, the result of that is that a synagogue from Ben Zakkai's day to this one is simply this. This is a place where Jews get together to express their Jewishness to one another. And that can take all kinds of forms. It could be an interest in Jewish art, music, Yiddish jokes, the fiddler on the roof, the State of Israel, or kosher salami. And that's about it, truly. Very little required of them spiritually. In my 18 years of working with Jews, I found Jews who were out and out atheists, Jews who were communists, Jews who were socialists, Jews who fiddled on one social string or another, but they were Jews. And if you're committed, if you believe that you're a Jew, and other Jews call you a Jew, then the synagogue is a place for you to relax and be a Jew, because there's very little there of any kind of spiritual content. I vividly remember the rabbi at B'nai Yehuda years ago. He married a Gentile, divorced his Jewish wife, married a Gentile. Well, he couldn't have done anything worse for his career. That was the end of him. Because how do you express your Jewishness with a Gentile, and especially the wife of the rabbi? It just didn't work for him, and that's typical of it. So you're not going to get much at the synagogue. Not much is going to be required of you. Now, in the case of Messianic Jews, they've adopted almost whole cloth this synagogue or congregational idea. Now, theoretically, at least, they're Christians. But as the pastor said, they don't like the term. So now we've got to classify them, define them, and somehow fit them in to a biblical ecclesiology. And it isn't easy. Maybe one of the initial indications that we're dealing with something unusual is that they never call the apostle Paul, Paul. He reverts to his name of Saul, which in Hebrew is Shaul. And so they quote Shaul, but only rarely. So there you've got an idea that they're reaching back into something from the past. Well, what did Paul himself, what did he think about the synagogue movement in his day? Well, if you look with me at Galatians in chapter 1, you'll get some of that flavor. Galatians in chapter 1, Galatians in chapter 1, and he's Paul's telling something about his career before his conversion. Verse 13, Galatians in chapter 1. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. We've got in both verse 13 and 14, Judaism. This is a transliteration of eudesmos, carried over from the Greek. This Judaism is here and nowhere else in the New Testament. I believe Paul was fishing around for some word to label the movement that he left. Where did he get his word? Well, it appears only in the Apocrypha, those books added to the Old Testament that the Jews never accepted. So he borrows a word that would have been objectionable, and somehow Judaism today carries this word. Now, according to Hogg and Vine's Epistle to the Galatians, their commentary says this, quote, those practices, it defines Judaism as those practices not instituted by God, but as the Pharisees and their scribes had enlarged them by their traditions. Paul is saying, I came up through a system that is not the faith of the fathers. It wasn't Mosaic. It certainly wasn't the bosom of Abraham. I came up through a system that was the work of men who had layered onto the law itself their own laws. And the ringing condemnation of the Gospels is teaching for commandments the instructions of men, the teachings of men. Well, so the synagogue, whether it be one that's normative Judaism or a group of Christians getting together, this is a real dubious title to give your faith. It's another ism, another ism. I like what the King James, how the King James translated eudesmos. They call it the Jews' religion. A Jew's religion. So, it seems likely, as we examine this gathering of so-called Christian Jews into a Messianic synagogue or a congregation, that really, they're just expressing their Jewishness to one another like their former co-religionists do in a normal synagogue setting. Here, there just isn't much to it. We'll talk more about their worship in just a minute. Let's look for a bit at the history of Messianic Judaism. As I said, I was a missionary to the Jews in St. Louis here, and ultimately I was part of Jews for Jesus of San Francisco. In that time, when I began, there was no such thing as a Messianic Jewish congregation. But after the Six-Day War of 1967, I think because of the implications of recapture of the old walled city of Jerusalem, that both Jews and Gentiles took on a new interest in what was happening there in the state of Israel. And this movement has mushroomed in that since that time. Today, in the United States, there are over 1 million who call themselves Messianic Jews. If they were in a survey, they would tick off yes in the box, are you born again? And by so much then, we should call them brothers and sisters But there are certain peculiarities that need to be explained. There are 100,000 Messianic Jews in Russia. There are between, the low figure for Israel is 5,000, the upper number, the largest I've ever seen, 7,500. Well, some of you may know or recall my Calvary Bible College classmate, Joel McElreath. Joel went to Israel, worked there, tough work back in the 60s. He began to see that as the Jews came out of the old Soviet Union, that they could be reached. So he worked in Rome, later he worked in Vienna, and they met Jews coming out of the Soviet Union who knew nothing about Judaism, nothing at all, but the Russian government, never been warm toward Israel or the Jewish people, labeled them as a distinct ethnic enclave. And so they marked out every Jew just the way it was done in Germany. So the Jews were grateful, those who were able to get out were grateful to do so. Well, Joel McElreath met him with the gospel. And he won great numbers to the Lord there and moved back to Israel. I assume that he is still there. And I'm going to guess that a lot of the people that he won to Christ are now in Messianic congregations. But I don't mean to imply thereby that he has anything to do with that movement. In fact, I would think he probably does not. Well, there's diversity in this movement, at least in this country. The left wing of the Messianic Jewish movement is the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America, the MJAA. I have the visceral impression that there's a lot of charismatic movement there. I draw that from the fact that the time that I was at Jews for Jesus, when they were winning young Jews to Christ in almost wholesale numbers, somehow a lot of them got caught up into the charismatic movement and had charismatic experiences. In fact, I was invited to join Jews for Jesus by Moish Rosen, the founder director. I was supposed to help these kids get some theological underpinnings and to get them squared away. They had the fastest turnaround of any organization in history. From the time they won them to Christ to getting them back out on the road to witness and to win other Jews was just phenomenal. But they were kids that they couldn't find the concordance, let alone any passage of scripture. But they were out there and they did a commendable job. But I supposedly I came on board in order to help with that. Well, just incidentally, my career was not that long because Rosen joined the 1977 Ecumenical Charismatic Meeting that took place in Arrowhead Stadium. Cardinal Swainens of Belgium celebrated Mass there and spoke in tongues. And Jews for Jesus was part of the sponsoring organization. Well, when that was announced and I had to leave, I told Rosen, I said, man, I wouldn't stay with this under those conditions, no matter what. But for you to go back to my town, that's just too close to home. Well, anyway, I've gone on a rabbit trail, but the left wing of the Messianic Jewish movement, I believe, with some authority, is heavily freighted with charismatic influences. There's a group in the middle, the United Messianic Jewish Congregations, the UMJC. a middle of the road group. On the right, the Fellowship of Mission, Fellowship of Messianic Congregations is actually growing out of two missionary organizations. The American Messianic Fellowship of Chicago, which I began with, and the Chosen People, which used to be the American Board of Missions to the Jews. Those two missions actually sponsor and plant these kinds of Messianic congregations. The FMC, as it's known, these that came out of missionary activity, they're concerned about what you think. They will try to play it as close to the belt as possible. They don't want to lose your support, because missions to the Jews depend upon Beth Haven kinds of churches to make it. Messianic congregations and synagogues are not going to be on the cutting edge of winning their own people. And so those missions that are tied to the financial support of churches like this one are very careful about how widely they may roam, and they would certainly play down any of the charismatic influences. As pastors hinted, there are two congregations in Kansas City. They don't like to be called Christian. They meet only on Friday nights and Saturdays, and they observe all of the feast days of Israel. They were closed on Monday. It was Sukkot. That's the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And so they were closed. In my opinion, it's the hard work of my former boss, Moish Rosen of Jews for Jesus, that really put this on the map. Not that he went out to plant these kinds of congregations, nor that he has he sought to make this a special movement, but he is the one who has won the Jews to Christ. No question about it, at the judgment seat of Christ, Rosen has won more Jews to Christ than Peter and Paul together. That's a truth. More than Peter and Paul of apostolic days together. He's just that been that successful. I've known him for 30 plus years. He's a real man of God and really knows how to talk to Jewish people. He's kind of tough to deal with, as one might discover, but I've got an ardent respect for him. But early on, when I was in the movement in its early years, he organized JFJ in 71. I was there in 75. And the Jews are coming in great numbers. He's training them, getting them back out there. And he was concerned, where do you find a husband for the Jewish girl that just came to Christ? Where do you find a wife for that Jewish fellow that just came to Christ? And the Messianic Jewish movement looked like the right place. However, he had stern rules about conduct. If you were charismatic, Pentecostal, you couldn't practice it on mission time. You couldn't propagate or promote it. You had to play it low key. If it was a prayer language, it was in the closet for you. And so you're very careful about that. But like the other missions I suggested, Rosen's got his eye on the bottom line. He needs the support of normal churches like this one. And so he's not going to do anything. He wouldn't allow anybody in his organization to make fast and loose with that kind of those persuasions. But he started with the Flower Children in Haight-Ashbury. He got there with a crew cut, a suit and a tie, and an attaché case, walked up to the first cold water apartment, rapped on the door, and of course the people there thought he was either a narc or a detective. And all of those people in that first call that he made are now the leaders of other missions around the country. He really did an effective job. The many Jews came to Christ, as we said, and he played it straight, and he did a quality job with them. Stuart Dowerman, who wrote most of the music for the movement, they always have had a group called the Liberated Wailing Wall that come with their tambourines and some the Dunbeck, a Middle Eastern drum, some other strange looking Near Eastern instruments, and they sing. They never had great singers, but the singing was unusual, and the music was done by a brilliant young man named Stuart Dowerman. And a lot of the songs that are sung, the praise songs that some churches sing on Sunday morning today, were written by him. And he really knew his way around those catchy little Middle Eastern tunes. But now he's a big person in this Messianic Jewish movement, and he'll be heard from there for some time to come. Rosen is wary of the Messianic Jewish movement, but he uses it. He just put out a new book called Witnessing to Jews, and with his wife, and he says this, quote, "A Messianic congregation can be very helpful in bridging the culture gap between Jewish and Gentile Christians," unquote. Well, I can read Rosen like a book, and he's saying there, I've got a place where my girls can find boys, I've got a place where my boys can find girls, and he's that pragmatic. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has spoken from this here at Beth Haven some years back, Hebrew Christian. I met Arnold after the Six-Day War of 1967. He was there during the fighting in Jerusalem, and has some interesting stories to tell about it. He wrote what he called the Hebrew Christianity, its theology, history, and philosophy. This was, in a sense, the owner's manual for born-again Jews. And he says in there some interesting things. He says, separation from Gentile believers for Jews is denounced in Galatians 2:11-13. He goes on to say, quote, "The pattern of the visible church should be of Jews and Gentiles forming one body in Christ." One body in Christ. He in 1974, when that book came out, he was firmly against a concept such as we have it today. Where is it? Hebrews 2:11-13, just across the page from where we were looking. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." So the theologian of the Hebrew Christians, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, 25 years ago, was against the idea. Well, I called him this morning to see where he is today, and sadly he's out of the country for a month celebrating the holidays. I assume he's in the state of Israel. But I talked to one of the office staff and said, what do you folks think about Messianic Judaism? And they said, we all go to Messianic congregations. So I don't know whether that will apply to Arnold, but it would be strange if it did not. But it looks as though he too has changed his mind about this movement. There was for many years an organization of missions to the Jews called the Fellowship of Christian Testimonies to the Jews. I had the privilege of being president of that umbrella alliance back in the early 70s while I was still in Jewish missions. And we had to take a stand on this movement. And in 1975, a resolution was passed in our body that said, quote, Christian faith is consistent with, but not a continuation of biblical Judaism, and is distinct from rabbinical Judaism. Bible-believing Hebrew Christians should be aligned with the local church in fellowship with Gentile believers. Should be in fellowship with Gentile believers. That was the statement of missionaries to the Jews. But you need to know that the Messianic Jews of today don't even like missionaries to the Jews. Think that probably they're more of a stumbling block than a help to reaching Jewish people with the gospel. How shall I characterize Hebrew Christians as I knew them? When they came into a fellowship like this one, the reactions were one of two kinds. First of all, they were placed on a pedestal in some groups. Boy, this is a Jewish fella. He'll know everything about the Old Testament. And the life of our church is going to take on a new complexion. And for many, that was true. Most of them, though, worked their way in, and somehow something within them makes them draw together into a little circle of their own. Difficult for them to join the majority culture. And in many cases, they didn't care to do that. It had its problems. I remember we put on a dinner for Hebrew Christians, or one of the churches that supports us put on a dinner for Hebrew Christians, and they served ham. Well, all of our people, all of our born-again Jews had a liberty in Christ to eat ham, but none of them had ever done so. They weren't really sure what you did with it. And so that was unfortunate. But the error was mine in that I hadn't drilled these well-meaning ladies beforehand to choose some other kind of food. So that was delicate. But a lot of them wore their hearts on their sleeves. A lot of them created cultural differences that really didn't need to be there. One of the most amazing men I ever met in South Kansas City was Martin Malotsky. Some of you may know his wife, Velda. She's a member at the Blue Ridge Bible Church. Marty was a plumber and hardworking, industrious fella. When he became a Christian, he really became a Christian. And you know, the worst thing that other Hebrew Christians said about him was, "Oh, he turned Gentile." So that's one of the things that has to be dealt with here. What about the worship of these Messianic congregations? Well, it's interesting that Arnold Fruchtenbaum once called his book Hebrew Christianity. They don't like that term at all. You don't hear it anymore. They refuse to call themselves Christians. They insist they are Messianic Jews. And in my view, they have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but I think that there's a real question whether they've accepted Him as Savior in many cases. Again, assemblies are called synagogues or congregations, never a church. Their literature uses the traditional Jewish form of hyphenating the name of God. It's G hyphen D. Lord is L hyphen hyphen D. The Jewish practice for centuries was that the name of God was just too holy to pronounce, and they always substitute Adonai for God in vocalizing it. None of these congregations worship on Sunday, as we've talked about, Friday and Saturday worship and the traditional feasts. And they insist that Christian means Gentile. Now, that's a historical anomaly, for if you recall, in the planting of the church at Antioch, it was dispersed Jews from Israel who went there first, and they went first to talk only to other Jews, but somebody thought, why not spread the news around? And they began to witness to Gentiles and won some of them to Christ. So when the community, when the unsaved community of Antioch wants to label these people, they label them Christians. And they're talking more about Jews than they are about Gentiles. So it's strange that the styling Christian would be considered to be so objectionable. Well, what about the reaction of unsaved Jews to this movement? They now have a missionary a missionary named Powers who works with Jews for Judaism. He's an unsaved Jew propagating this faith. He says this, quote, Messianic Jews are not Jews. It is probable that the movement was designed specifically as a marketing strategy to bring Jews into the church. That from Mark Powers, a missionary for Jews for Judaism. The Israeli Supreme Court has had to rule on this movement, and they have ruled that Messianic Jews are excluded from Israeli citizenship. They insist that when you become a Christian, you cease to be a Jew. I think that's flawed and hurtful and is a slight on an otherwise loyal Israeli citizenship. There are some diplomatic moves underway to change that ruling in Israel, but I think it'll be a long time in coming. I've remarked that Messianic Jews are not friendly or warm toward missions to the Jews. Morris Cirullo, who's a charismatic Jew, he sent an evangelistic book through the mails in Israel to 1 million homes. The Orthodox Jews there were so worked up, they beat up some Israeli postmen simply for delivering that in the mails. And the reaction of Messianic Jews was mixed. Some thought that was a wrong thing to do, send that book. Some others thought that it was the right thing. Charismatic Christian Jews have been getting into trouble in Israel for years. I remember back in the 70s, a fellow named Kaplan in Phoenix, Arizona. He's still on television, the Jewish Voice program. He took a plane load of young people over to Israel, broke open a box of New Testaments, Hebrew New Testaments, had the kids go down into the Wailing Wall, go over the fence into the Orthodox worship area, right up to the wall, and start giving out New Testaments. Well, the Israeli army had to rescue these kids from, or they'd have been torn limb from limb. They loaded them up on trucks and took them right out to the airport and sent them home to the United States. Persona non grata. Terrible stuff. Maybe the movement can best be seen locally in a letter written by a Jewish man to the Kansas City Jewish Chronicle. That's the local Jewish organ. The writer said, "I don't know why our rabbis are so concerned about the Messianic Jewish movement. I visited one of their meetings. It was purely cultural. Jesus was never mentioned." Some conclusions. Mine. As Fuchtenbaum said so eloquently in 1974, the concept of a body of Christ in two distinct parts is unscriptural. Ephesians and chapter 2, please. Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse number 14. Ephesians 2:14. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, that is Jew and Gentile, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity." So there it is. The work of Christ was to bring two disparate groups of people, people among whom was natural enmity, no love at all, and to make them one. I have a pastor friend, Buddy Ball, who pastored the Grace Bible Church in Joplin, Missouri, now with the Lord, was along with a faithful expositor of the Word. He was a great artist. He drew his impression of what the Lord did here as described in Ephesians 2. He drew a cross, the cross members of which were curled like arms. And in one arm was a Jew with a prayer shawl on and the scrolls of the law in his hand. Under the other wing, the other arm of the cross, was a Gentile with his own little family idol in his arms. And out of these, Christ made one flesh. Finally, this just seems to be one more end-time confusion for the unwary and the ill-taught believer. The church, the body of Christ, must now deal not only with the charismatic movement, the new initiative to call evangelicals and Catholics brothers and sisters, and now Messianic Judaism, perhaps the Messianic Jewish movement now takes on more of the coloration of a cult than it does a bona fide biblical movement. Ho-hum. It's a sign of the times, isn't it, that we have these kinds of confusing movements.
Well, I had Lyle speak on that. He's well versed in it, knows the background and so forth, but I think it's very important that we grasp this movement that is new. And I remember back when you had Messianic Witness, there was no such thing. You speak of Marty Blatsky?
Yeah, Mark Blatsky.
Yeah, I knew him very well at Southwest Bible. And he was part of, along with Bill Baum, was very much part of the body of Christ. The bottom line, I think, is look, there's one body, the body of Christ, period. And anything that serves to divide that, I think, is certainly wrong and certainly out of line. And I think those passages that were read from Colossians, Galatians, are very, very clear. Now, very frankly, I have a personal feeling. And I get a little bit heated over the matter, because when someone says they're a Jewish Christian, I want to say, who cares? Make a difference. If you're a member of the body of Christ, you're a member of the body of Christ. And at least that's, well, I don't think it's my feeling. I think that's what the New Testament says, that there is one body made up of the two. Okay, wanted you to hear that. And I learned some things I did not know. And I hope you did also. Father, we're thankful for your word. Help us in every way to be true to it and sensitive to the needs of men who need to hear the gospel, and that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. Amen.